Okay, well, let's pray and then we're going to talk about demons. All right, Lord, we bow our heads before you this morning, submit ourselves to your word. Help us, Lord, to humbly accept your word, to love your word, to apply it in our thinking and our minds as we talk about theology. So much of the time, our thinking needs to change on how we believe and what we believe. And I pray that when it comes to angels and demons and Satan, that we would not be thinking like the world does, like mythology or fables talk, but according to your word. Help us to understand your sovereignty and purposes in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've talked about angels in general. We spent a few weeks covering Satan, and now we're looking at demons. Next week, we'll talk about the angel of Yahweh if we don't get there today. And then we'll be done with angels and moving on to the doctrine of the church. Who knows what that, what is that called? Woodcut? Drawing is from? Yeah. The Holy War by John Bunyan, the Puritan John Bunyan. He wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, most famous for that. But he also wrote other allegorical tales and stories. One of those is The Holy War. It's not as interesting, maybe, as The Pilgrim's Progress. Probably you should check it out, though. My kids got a little tired of us reading through that. But it does talk about the taking of man's soul. So a man's soul is taken over by Satan and the demons, and then it has to be recaptured by the angels. And so it's talking about a person's soul and how it's following Satan and then is saved and redeemed. And so here's an angel attacking a demon, a holy angel attacking a demon here. So let's talk, as we did, about Satan, the reality of demons. How do we know that something is real or being? We go through these different characteristics. Personality, they're giving personality that includes intellect and emotions. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. This is a key text in so much theology here, because not only does it tell us that demons have a will and an intellect, they believe, but also simple belief in God, or even the God of the Bible, is not salvation. It's not salvation, or demons would be saved. And James is challenging his listeners, oh, you think you've done really well because you believe there's a God? You've done no better than the demons on that case. It's not about believing there is a God. Everybody already knows that, including the demons. It's about trusting in that God, specifically his son, for salvation. Also, a will. The demons began to entreat Jesus, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. So they're begging, they're almost demanding Jesus, send us into the swine. Don't cast us out. We don't want to be punished before they know end times is coming. They often ask Jesus, have you come to cast us into the abyss? Have you come to cast us into judgment? And so they have a will. They don't want to go there. They want to do something else. Also, there are personal qualities. They're created. We've talked already about these things with both the holy angels and Satan, but they're created by God, as all angels are. They're spirit beings, so they do not have a physical body, although they may appear at times as a person. They're mobile. They're morally responsible. God's going to judge them. God judges those who are morally responsible. And so they're not made up mythological tales. Sometimes people think that because the Catholic Church has put these horns and tails and made them like goats or something, and they're scary and they have sharp teeth. And so what modern man has said is this is all made up. These are just to scare little kids, to scare weak-minded people like these Christians. No, these are real beings. They're evil. And let's look at their names. This tells us a lot about what a demon is. Demons are just called angels sometimes, at least six times in the New Testament. The context, I'm not going to look at all these verses, but the context shows that they're messengers of Satan. And they're just angels. Satan himself appears as an angel of light. He is an angel, but he appears not in an evil form like we might think, but as someone who's there to do us good. They're often called demons. This is from the Greek word daimonion, and it's the most common term for fallen angels in the New Testament. So usually that's what we're familiar with. That's why I've titled this lecture just on the common use demons. Now, this term is used in the Greek world and the Roman world, and you'll even hear it used today in other cultures. For example, in the Far East, and so a demon is like a monster. But it's still relating back to this. It's some kind of spiritual being that does harm, or some cultures will think of it more as just chaotic, catastrophic, and so on. But this word gets used in the New Testament as a description of these demonic beings, evil angels. They're also called deceitful spirits. So let's look at 1 Timothy 4:1. We're going to end up talking about that one quite a bit, so we might as well read it now. Go to 1 Timothy 4:1. They're deceitful spirits. That tells you what they do. So far, angels, the name, and demon, the name, doesn't really tell you a lot about them, but this one does. So in 1 Timothy 4:1, he speaks of false doctrine. But the Spirit explicitly says, well, that's the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in later time, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits. And then he describes it a different way, doctrines of demons. So what is a demon? It's a deceitful spirit. It's there to deceive. It's there to turn believers away from the truth. It's there to twist the minds and thinking of unbelievers so they never discover the truth or come to the truth, to make them believe there is no God, to make them believe that the Bible's not true, to turn Christians away from the truth, to say, you know, that's your opinion, I have my opinion, we all have our opinions, you read the Bible differently than I do, and so on. That's a deceitful spirit. And he talks about what this is in verse 2, by the hypocrisy of liars. So the demons use false teachers, that's the liars, and they're being hypocrites, two-sided, two-faced, and they have been seared in their own conscience. So their hearts, their conscience has been seared. They no longer care what they're doing is wrong. They don't care about that. What kind of doctrines are we talking about here? Verse 3, those who forbid marriage. Those who say everyone should be single, or pastors should be single, or what later would be called priests. And they would say, these are not allowed to be married. Or abstain from certain foods, which God created to be shared with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Don't eat pork. That's all the legalistic rules that are added to Scripture. Things like you shouldn't eat this, you shouldn't eat that, you shouldn't drink this, you shouldn't do that. And that's doctrines of demons, Paul says. Why is that a deceitful teaching? Because it takes you away from the truth. You're worried about adding all these rules and keeping all these rules, and it's how we dress and what movies we watch and don't watch. And those things are important as far as fruit in the Christian life. But what happens is people began to measure their salvation by it. And that's exactly what's happened. And you think about all the cults out there, all the apostate churches out there, they have added something to Scripture. And that's a deceitful spirit behind all of that. All pagan religion, anything that's not the truth of God's word, is either invented and brought about from demonic spirits or has been encouraged by demonic spirits. There's some kind of demonic influence there. They're also called evil spirits many times, especially in the Gospels. You might see evil or even unclean spirits as their names because they replicate the evil nature of Satan. So they're evil. He's evil. He's the first one as being mentioned evil in Scripture. And of course, that then comes to Adam and Eve. When they're tempted, they follow Satan's advice there. They're called a frog in Revelation 16:13. Lots of debate on why. They come forth from Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet there. Also locusts in Revelation 9. They come out of the pit, the abyss. The abyss is associated with demonic forces. We'll talk more about that when we get to eschatology. But either they have some sort of physical appearance like a locust, or it's just describing how they come out and spread out around the world to do their harm to mankind. They're called a mute and deaf spirit in Mark 9:25. So let's go there. Mark 9:25. The charismatics sometimes go too far with this and will start naming different. You have a this spirit, a Christian. You have a that spirit. You have a Jezebel spirit. That's real popular today in charismatic circles. But there is a truth to the fact that spirits can cause harm to people, and there's a kind of spirit that does a certain kind of harm. Now, that's their specialty, you might call it. So in 9:25 of Mark, and when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out from him and do not enter him again." It's wrong to go too far in this and think that there's all these classifications and everything that happens in the world is the name of some spirit. But there are spirits tasked with different things, just like there are holy angels tasked with different things. And we looked at how Paul gives classifications of the demonic realm, principalities, powers, dominions. And so it would make sense that they're tasked to do certain things. And there are those who are tasked to just harm mankind, to cause problems, to cause diseases, to cause various things. And Jesus said it is the case. It's a mute and deaf spirit. Also a spirit of divination. We go to Acts 16:16. Now again, these are Jesus and the apostles. So we can't go around naming demons or saying that we're certain a demon is the demon of divination. But obviously, if there is this kind of sin going on, a demon is somewhere around it or causing it. Acts 16:16. Now it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a servant girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So there was some kind of evil spirit, demon, that was allowing this girl to say things that were close enough to what was going to come true that people were giving her money. We can't go further than that. We don't know if she's actually telling the future. Only God knows the future. But we also know that, just like we saw in Job last Sunday night, that God allows certain things to happen for his glory. And so Luke just tells us it's a spirit of divination, a demon-possessed fortune teller. And as you think of fortune tellers today, right, they can piece enough things together in your life to convince you often, or not Christians hopefully, but people of the world, they can be convinced that something is about to happen because of what this person has put together from your actions and your facial expressions and so on. The star, a third of the stars of heaven were swept down by the dragon's tail. Often they're called stars. We saw this with holy angels too. Demons in general are called stars. And then an unclean spirit. So it describes demons as morally impure, the opposite of holy angels. So they're unclean because they make you unclean. If you have one obviously possessing you, that's unclean. And they also influence you to do unclean, sinful things. All right, so just like Satan will be judged, so will the demons. Let's go to 2 Peter 2:4. 2 Peter 2:4. And this is an interesting one. So Peter uses this, and so does Jude. They use the same argument. I think they're both talking about the same instance of something that happened in the Old Testament. 2 Peter 2:4, he's been talking about false prophets. And he says, "For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to the chains of darkness, being kept for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah." So there's kind of a timeline of events happening here. And he's saying, all these things God's already judged. He's going to judge false teachers, no doubt. So whatever he's saying in verse 4 is already happened. It's in the past. That's all past tense. And he didn't spare these angels. He's already put them somewhere called the pit and put them in chains in darkness, being kept for judgment. Now I'll go forward to Jude 6. Jude's a little bit clearer. Jude 6, who are these angels? Jude says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So they're somewhere chained up already. Certain angels are. And they're waiting for the final judgment where they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. And verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. So when in the Old Testament did something happen where angels didn't keep their boundaries, and it was just as Sodom and Gomorrah, where the men didn't keep their boundaries, and in the same way went into gross sexual immorality? Anybody got thoughts on that? Genesis 6, the sons of God. Who are the sons of God, Terry? Yeah, who are the sons of God? Multiple interpretations on that one, yeah. The only other time sons of God are mentioned are in, if you've been with me on Sunday nights, Job. Twice, sons of God are mentioned in Job. Sons of God, clearly there are angels. So I take Genesis 6 as that. I can't recall if we're going to get to that in this. We should get to that somewhere in this semester, but here's your quick run by. 2 Peter 2:4 is a little more challenging, but Jude 6, he places it again in a timeline, and he tells us just as, so that's a comparison. These angels are locked away, and why? Because they abandon their proper abode. Abode is their dwelling place or their boundary line. They went from that and did what they weren't supposed to do. And he compares that to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he says, in the same way as these, what are these? The angels, in verse 6, in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh. So if we go back to Genesis 6:1, now, some take this, there's been in modern times some more interesting interpretations here. Historically, people have often seen these as angels. And that does bring up some questions, right? Can angels procreate? And it seems like the answer is no, because they're spirit beings. But in some way, they influence men or possessed men. And so in Genesis 6:1, now it happened when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good in appearance. So sons of God there, that's the phrase. It's different. It's not sons of men. It's sons of God with the daughters of men. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So whatever happened here, God is very upset about. Then Yahweh said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. We often interpret that as that's how long the longest people can live. But we see later in Genesis, they're living much longer. It's probably more that's how long it's going to be before the flood comes. But we don't have time to parse that out right now. Now look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the Nephilim is the first time they're mentioned here, and there's some kind of super strong, large, mighty men. And because they come up later after the flood, the word's used a couple times to describe giants, people say, well, this isn't related at all to the sons of God going into the daughters of men. But it is. The context here dictates that. Verse 4 is connected to 1 through 3. And so something happened with the sons of God, with angels and with the daughters of men. There was children born of that, and they were mighty men. They were Nephilim. And Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's the last straw. I mean, it's one thing to bring sin into the world with Adam and Eve. It's one thing to kill people like Lamech did and to marry more than one woman. But now they've gone so far as to almost a mate, in a sense, with these demonic evil spirits. Now, again, I hold more of the idea that they were possessing men. And somehow, because demons can influence, just like God allows them to influence things in the world, they influenced the genetic code in some way to cause these people to be of superhuman strength almost. And yeah, so that is angering God. He then brings a flood upon the earth, not just because of that, but that's kind of the last straw. He says in verse 7, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I regret that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. So then if we go back to 2 Peter 2, he says these angels have been locked away. Then he talks about Noah. Jude 6, these angels have been locked away because they left their proper space and committed, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, gross sexual immorality. And scholars will say, even if they don't hold to Genesis 6 being angels, they'll say, well, we don't know what Jude 6 is talking about. It must be something not in the scriptures. I think Peter and Jude know that their readers will have a sense of what Genesis teaches and says, because they'll often have the Septuagint, their Old Testament in the Greek translation. And I think they're making an argument from the Bible. They're saying, these false teachers will be judged. Rest assured, God's already judged angels, some of them, and thrown them into the abyss until the final lake of fire. God's already judged the world during Noah's day. God's already judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He will judge false teachers. Because we all get sick of false teachers, don't we? And we get tired of them and we think, how long, O Lord? How long will you let false teachers go on and deceive my family, my friends, my coworkers, and so on? And Peter and Jude are reminding us God's already marked out their destruction. And then I think it's the same, and many people do, in Revelation 9:1, this same group that is let out for a time to bring destruction upon the earth. So I'll just read a couple of verses here. We won't go through all 11 verses there, but he speaks of the abyss. And the abyss is only used in certain places in Scripture. It's a deep, dark pit. That's what it means. It's not what we would call hell, but it's a deep, dark pit that angels are locked in. And so we're going over to Revelation 9. Went too far. Then the fifth angel sounded. Then I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth. They kept the key of the pit of the abyss, which was given to him. And he opened the pit of the abyss. Smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came the locusts that we've already talked about upon the earth. Power was given to them as the scorpions and so on. And so they were tormenting mankind. Also, skipping down to verse 13 in that chapter, there's four demons bound at the Euphrates. It says, will be released. The sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who have been bound at the great river Euphrates. The four angels were released who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year. So they would kill a third of mankind. So these are evil, and yet God has bound them for a time and will release them to do destruction upon the earth. Then Satan and the demons will be thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, Revelation 20. Satan and the demons will be released, then finally judged, and then thrown into the lake of fire. All right, let's talk about what they do. What's their practice? What's the practice of demons? Well, first, we're going to look at what they attempt to do against God, and then what they do against believers. They try to incite false religions. They have incited false religions. Revelation 17:7, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifice to the goat demons, which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. You mean Israel sacrificed to goat demons? Yeah. Who are the goat demons? Some kind of demonic being that was either having goats sacrificed or had the appearance of goats. I mean, even today, Satanists portray an image that looks like a goat in their symbols. And they will even have names for them. Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. So, yeah, you're not supposed to sacrifice to other gods, is the idea, but that's been done in the past. The Gentiles have done it. Even at times, the people of Israel did this when they apostatized and went after false gods. And Moses is saying, really, these are demons. They're worshiping demons. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. Psalm 106, and they serve their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. And so they sacrificed to false gods, even their own children. We've been reading through this in 1 and 2 Kings. And, it talks about this, that they would go so far as to offer up their babies, much like the abortion industry does today. They don't outwardly say they're giving dead children to a false god, but in a sense, that's what they're doing, following their own idolatry. And that was very outward. Even at one point in Israel where they set up these statues of Molech, with a fire underneath the metal bronze arms of this statue, and then the baby would be placed on it, and then the fire would burn up, and the parents were made to watch that, and they thought it would bless them if they gave one of their children to these idols, to these false gods. And so the land is polluted with blood. In fact, the name Gehenna is not a trash heap outside of Jerusalem that smokes forever. That's not actually what it is. That comes later in Jewish kind of mythology, they say that. It's a place where they sacrifice their children. In the Valley of Gehinnom outside of Jerusalem, they sacrifice their children to Molech. And God says, I'm going to bring a destruction on that place. I'm going to burn that valley up, just like I'm going to burn all those who don't follow me. And that's where Jesus picks that up and says, it's Gehenna. Hell is Gehenna in the sense that God will punish and destroy and burn up unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 10:20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So sometimes we think, you know, people just don't understand. They're in another religion because they grew up in that. Well, that's true. They don't understand the true God. They did grow up in that, so they're used to that. But it's no excuse, because there's actually demons behind all false religion. And Paul tells the Corinthians, don't get mixed up in that. You came out of that. Don't go back and have a big celebration at the temple. You know, don't join in these evil celebrations of the world as a Christian. You're sharing in demonic things if you do that. They also pervert Christian doctrine. So this is kind of, if you can't do A, then they move to B kind of thing. If they can't get you to and believe a false religion, what about just messing with your own beliefs from the Bible? And so 1 John 4, let's go there and look at it. 1 John 4 speaks to this. And there's a lot of demonic things that are very obvious in the early church. Today, we kind of just dismiss them and say, well, you know, everybody loves God. Everybody's a Christian in America. Even though they have false prophets, even though they have false teaching, even though they have works salvation, they're well-meaning people. Here's what John says. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And then verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Satan's in the world, that's the he in the world. God is in you, and you've overcome that. You don't need to be persuaded by those false teachers. You don't need to be persuaded by false prophets. You have the Spirit in you. We have the completed Word of God, and we can be discerning. We can test the spirits. How do we do that? Not by, you know, rolling the dice, not by drawing straws, not by your feelings, although sometimes your conscience and intuition will be right. By the Word of God, that's the standard. We test the spirits by the Word of God. We compare what the prophet says, or the teacher, more than likely today, to the Word of God. What do they say? What does the Word of God say? And the most obvious thing is when they deny Christ. When they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Anybody who says that, automatic, no, they are not a good spirit. They are not a good teacher. They are a false spirit, a false teacher. And so demons, of course, are doing that. If they can't get you to believe a false religion, then they will try to pervert Christian doctrine within Christianity. Colossians 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. There's three wrong beliefs right there. Do you see it? Self-abasement. In the Middle Ages, there were certain monks that believed you needed to whip yourself until your back bled to get the sin out of you, to be holy. Or sometimes they would go out and stand in a freezing stream and go as long as they could in that stream, and that would make them more holy. Today, it's more along the lines of not eating, not doing certain things, keeping pure. There's still monasteries and so on, but that's self-abasement, asceticism. The worship of angels. There's a lot of people who bow down to statues and they call themselves Christian. They pray to statues. They pray to angels. There are people who say they're Christian and they pray to angels. And there are certainly people who take their stand on visions that they have seen. Paul says, you better watch out for that, because that's visions inflated by the fleshly mind. We're going to see coming up in Job chapter 4, I think, where the first friend that speaks is going to say he saw a vision, a spirit in the night, and it whispered a truth to him that now becomes his theology, and that's what he hammers Job with, and all the other friends hammer Job with that teaching. Just pervert the teaching of the Bible. Yeah, there were visions given to the prophets in the Old and even in New Testament. There are visions that the apostles have, and then they write those down to be recorded in Scripture. Yes, there are still today people who claim those things and worship angels and practice self-abasement. These are demonic. Number three, they pervert sanctification. So, okay, can't get you to believe a false religion, can't get you to twist the Scriptures. Well, maybe add something to the Scriptures. That's pretty easy. I mean, we all strive, hopefully, for sanctification. We care about it. And here's the 1 Timothy verse that we saw, 1 Timothy 4. It sounds very godly, right? I need to focus on myself. I don't need to ever get married. Nobody should ever get married. We all ought to focus on the Lord. This becomes a teaching in about the 2nd, 3rd century in the church. Before priests weren't allowed to get married, the average Christian was becoming famous in the Roman Empire by not getting married, or even more popular would be that I'm already married, but now we're going to live as if we were not married, even though we're still husband and wife. We're going to sleep in the same bed, but we're so holy, we'll never touch each other. And now those people become famous. They start putting up shrines. Where does shrines start? Shrines start in and around Rome, because people like that, they put their names on the shrines, and people would go there and make an offering at the shrine to these holy celibate couples. Because marriage is dirty, it's sinful, and so doctrine of demons perverts or forbids marriage. Can't get that done? Well, then pervert Christian liberty by inciting licentiousness and libertinism. Legalism's bad. It's so bad, I'm going to go the opposite direction and do whatever I want, because we're all free in Christ. May grace abound all the more. I mean, if I can sin as much as I want, that's good for God, because he can be more gracious to me, and people can see that and see the grace of God in my life. And so you see this today, and well-meaning Christians, I think believers can be deceived by these things. Many times in our own walk, we can point out some things in our life where we've been either too legalistic or too licentious, antinomian, having no law, against the law. And so that's one way that evil angels pervert Christianity. 2 Peter 2:19, promising them freedom while they themselves, false teachers, are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. There are a lot of false teachers who get caught having multiple affairs, who get caught embezzling money, spending money on their pleasure, sinful pleasure. And here, Peter's saying, they promise you freedom with their message. They come saying, oh, you can be free in Christ to do whatever you want. But they're already slaves of corruption. So you see the play on words there. You're free, but you're actually going to become a slave. You can have freedom, they say, but it's actually slavery, Peter says. And then number five, if they can't do all of those things, well, they're going to get you to pervert the message that you then tell others. Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you. And even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. Now, who are the angels from heaven here? Probably these are angels that are created by God, but they can come and deceive. So these would probably be evil angels. There's debate here whether he's just being hypothetical, saying, you know, even if a holy angel came down and said something different than God's word, don't believe it, which that would be true. But he's probably talking about the demonic here. Heaven being that, you know, Satan's the prince of the air, the prince of the sky, and often heaven can be used from that. And by the way, who in so-called church history, I don't know if we should call it church history, but who in history said they were visited from an angel from heaven who gave them golden plates in New York State. Joseph Smith, right? I mean, come on. Did he not read this passage, right? I mean, come on. Joseph Smith started the Mormon cult. All right, what about after that? Well, warfare against God and his people. So Revelation 12:7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. So there is an ongoing war. It's only going to intensify in the end times there. All right, let's talk more about people in general. So these are going to be very similar because really they can't get at God, but they can do things to God's people. So physical affliction, it's bodily harm, muteness, blindness, deformity, seizures. We see all of that in the Gospels. For example, Luke 13:11, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all. Now, a lot of Christians today will say that's then, or that's not real. They were just attributing that to demons because they weren't technological savvy. And there's almost an elevation of science and medicine to the point where the spiritual realm is maybe it exists out there, but didn't really cause these things. They're just doing the best they could when they wrote this. No, this is God's word. It really was a spirit. And I think they can still cause these problems today. There's no indication that these things would stop. I do think we see more demonic possession, more demonic action in areas that don't have the gospel. Because as the gospel goes out and people get saved, they're not able to be demon-possessed. We'll get to that. But there's less influence. They're certainly still there. They're certainly still affecting God's people. But demons have a field day in areas where there's no gospel. Not all physical afflictions, though, are caused by demons. But demons can cause physical afflictions. So we can never say, not possible at all, that demons could cause any physical afflictions. But we also can't say, you're suffering, Christian, because you let this demon into your life and it's causing afflictions on your body. We have to be very careful. I mean, we just pray. We pray that God would heal a person. And if that's spiritual affliction or if that's physical affliction, God knows. God knows and he can handle it. Matthew 4:24, the news about Jesus spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. A demon can take, I think, physical deformities or physical illness and make them worse, aggravate them more, especially in the realm of like epilepsy and things like that. We see that a lot in Scripture. The demon who was causing the boy to fall into the fire or the water. Secondly, general and emotional affliction. Mark 5:5, constantly night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Again, psychology has kind of convinced modern man that this is not possible. This guy was just, he had some brain chemistry that was messed up here. He needed some of our modern pills to help him out. Well, that probably would have numbed him. It might have numbed him so that he wasn't going around screaming and gnashing at himself and other people. But this is clearly not one demon. How many? A legion. How many is a legion? 6,000, roughly. Around 6,000 demons. 6,000 people would make up a legion. Let's give a little, either side. So around 6,000. That's not just going to be fixed by a numbing pill to put you to sleep or to kind of numb your nerves. This guy had all these demons. Probably he had participated in some way in a pagan religion. Because other times we get the sense that people, they have this demon afflicting them and they're not believers, but there's no indication like in the Jewish context that they've done anything in the demonic realm necessarily. This guy probably was very involved. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. They were worshiping these demon gods everywhere. And for whatever reason, he is just afflicted with all of these things because of the legion of demons. The people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man, the same man here, from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right brain chemistry, his right mind. And they became frightened. That scared them. This isn't possible. How can a man like this not just be numbed and put to sleep, not just be drugged by alcohol or the different drugs they had back then, but completely different. And with clothes on, not running around and naked anymore, doing these things. Jesus had cast out the demons. Suicidal behavior. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. That's the young boy. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. So Jesus cast the demon out. Mental and emotional afflictions might not be demonically induced, but demons can cause such inflictions. Sometimes they're self-induced. Sometimes they're induced by the way we treat our bodies and the things we put in our bodies. But sometimes they're demonic as well. We can never say with absolute certainty that there's no demonic influence. I mean, we can with a Christian. Don't get me wrong. There's no demon possession. But even then, demons can tempt. Demons can influence Christians to do sinful things. Number three, total control of a person's life. This is demon possession here. We won't look at all these because there's a lot of this in the New Testament. Demoniac of Gadara, that's what we were just looking at. The boy with a mute spirit. Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 13. And the slave girl in Philippi. We looked at that, Acts 16, 16. So that's demon possession. Demon possession. Deception using signs and wonders. So there is some limited power to do wonders and signs, especially where there's a lot of activity going on with God and his plan of redemption. That includes the end times as well, the very end times. Exodus 7, we saw that. Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers. They also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. It didn't just appear to do that. It actually did. But it wasn't powerful enough to resist what God was doing. And you see that for a few of the plagues, and then they can't keep up after that. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. It wasn't like people were hallucinating and seeing frogs in that instance. They really did come up. So the magicians, through their demonic influence, possession, whatever you want to say there to describe it, were causing frogs to come out. And I don't think they knew enough about how to make frogs do that through natural means. The demons had some limited ability that God allowed, just like in Job 1, he allows Satan to do certain things to test Job. Well, he's allowing the demonic realm to do certain things here to deceive the Egyptians. Revelation 16:4, then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water. They became blood. Trying to remember why I have that in there. Angels can do that, maybe. Oh, demonic angel possibly doing that. Yeah, I don't remember. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, that is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So there is going to be this man of lawlessness, and he's going to come in accord with the activity of Satan. He's empowered by Satan, possessed by Satan. Like Judas, by the way, was possessed by Satan. Judas didn't do any powers and signs and false wonders, but this person, power, signs, and false wonders. Now the debate becomes, are they false because they appear to be a true wonder? Or are they false because they're not by the power of God? That's a textual issue. When we have come to that someday, we'll talk about it. Revelation 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform. Given him by whom? By God. Or God allows it, a demonic force, satanic force is behind it. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. But demons never heal. That's interesting, huh? They do harm to the body, but don't heal. Others were saying these are not the sayings of demon possessed. Of one demon possessed, a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So it seems to indicate here that demons would not seek to heal, even a deceptive. You know, at least the blind. I mean, we can go that far and say that's a clear line. They believe, and Jesus doesn't correct, or no one corrects them, that a demon's not powerful enough to do that, especially one born blind. In fact, that's a sign, right? Jesus could open the eyes of one born blind. No one, nothing else could ever do that. Has it to be God is the idea there, and they still deny it. All right, the practices of demons against believers specifically, spiritual warfare, we looked at this last week, so going quick, that's the armor of God. The opposites of the armor of God, seeking to have us find support in false teaching, seeking to plant unrighteous thoughts in the heart, seeking to have us active in promoting anything but the gospel, seeking to have us distracted from the faith. Oh, that's Satan, one of his favorites. I think C.S. Lewis talks about that. Just get you distracted in the screw tape letters. Just keep you from doing the things of God. You know, if you're not going to run full on into evil, let's just make you lazy and not want to do the things of God. Seeking to have our minds focused on anything but salvation. Seeking to have us stop actively using the word of God. Seeking to have us stop praying. Tempting to sin. What do demons do with Christians? They tempt to sin. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above. It's earthly, natural, demonic. Christians can sin, and in that sense, when they sin, that is demonic. Not that they're demonically possessed. Not that we can blame Satan or the demons for our sin. But that lines up with what is demonic. Bodily affliction, Job 1 and 2. We're coming to that in Job 2 on Sunday evenings. Thorn in the flesh, some will list that. I think the textbook lists that. I take the thorn in the flesh because it's called a messenger of Satan sent to really work against Paul's ministry. I think that is a person who is resisting Paul's ministry. And it humbles him because he's not able to do what he wants to do for the Lord. So he has to be humbled by it because he saw this vision in heaven and it's all part of God's plan so that he doesn't get prideful about what he saw. But others take this more as an actual fleshly thorn. I'm not sure how an actual thorn in the flesh physically would be a messenger of Satan, but I guess it could hurt him enough to where he doesn't accomplish what he wants to do. Inciting false teachers. We already looked at that. Told you that verse would come up a lot today. Selfish divisions, bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition. This is one of the things listed in those demonic things that are earthly, natural. Selfish ambition, bitter jealousy. Persecution, Revelation 18, you can look at that later. All right, so here let's apply this to some theological questions. Are demons in the world today? Are they all gone? Okay, so I didn't even have to answer that, right? But this one's a bigger question. Can Christians be demon-possessed? So, let me try to pronounce this in Greek. Daimonizomai means possessed by a demon. A demoniac is a person possessed by an evil spirit, a demon. So to answer this question, a lot of well-meaning brothers, pastors, theologians today really don't like this question. So they will just say, you see that word right there? It just means influenced by a demon. And everybody can be influenced by a demon. So in that sense, we can all be demonized. And I've even talked to people that have read these arguments and make that argument. Well, first of all, the word doesn't mean influence. It means possess, taking control of. That's not influence. Taking control of someone is to take control of them. And it doesn't mean that their own personality at times doesn't come out or their own sinful desires don't come out. But they're being controlled. They're being controlled like a master would control a slave. And in that sense, they're possessed. Not influenced. Christians can be influenced, not possessed. Okay? So those are the two views. One view says, oh yeah, of course Christians can. What scripture? Right? The argument's mostly based on experience. No scripture clearly demonstrates that a Christian may be indwelt by a demon. It's often based on secondhand testimonies and strange actions in professing believers in unreached areas. My cousin's uncle's brother's sister's friend met somebody on the mission field whose brother's uncle's cousin's friend said that when they got saved, they were also possessed a week later. People say a lot of things. They really do. What does the Bible say? You have the Holy Spirit. What's going to knock the Holy Spirit? Can the Holy Spirit be in you with this demon in you? Does that work? Doesn't Jesus talk about self-reform being you clean up your house? You know, you clean up your house, the demon leaves, you clean up your house, and what happens? Seven more just like him come in, and you're worse off than you were from the beginning. But with the believer, the house isn't empty, right? The Holy Spirit comes in and cleans house and stays. And so there are no demons bringing along his friends to come back in. So, no, Christians are possessed and indwelt by the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no specific mention of demon possession in the epistles. No believer is said to be demon possessed in the New Testament. We're too much about what might, can, possibly, somebody said. We're too influenced by that. What does the Bible say? And then everything has to be filtered by that. And it's going too far, I think, to say that Christians have a demon in them. Can they be influenced by demons? Yes, very influenced by demons. Somebody who's enslaved still to a sin they keep running back to, but they do trust in Christ. They have assurance, but this sin in their life is really convicting them. Yeah, we can say that that's a demon influence. All evil and sinful things, demons love, and Satan loves to tempt you and lead you astray and try to devour you. But of course, those people will be eventually brought back if they do go astray. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? That's another word for Satan. False god, Baal, from the Old Testament, comes over to Belial. And then, you know, Christ with the devil, they don't have harmony together. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he seems to be saying, not just seems, he's clear here, those two things can't coexist together. Obviously, they coexist together in the universe, but not in you. He's talking about you, believer. We know that no one who's born of God sins, talking about the ongoing practice of sin, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. That's a pretty good promise there. So to say that a Christian can then be demon-possessed, that's way beyond the evil one touching. The evil one touching here has to do with grabbing and making him his once again. The person has been saved out of darkness into light, and the evil one cannot come back and snatch the believer out of Christ's hand. A true believer in Christ can be strongly influenced by demons, sin in their actions, thoughts, and attitudes, sin by getting involved in false teaching. Believers sometimes, for a time, can drift into false teaching. God will bring them back, just like he did Jonah when Jonah tried to run away, and just like he did Peter when Peter denied Christ with his words 3 times. I don't think Peter denied Christ truly in his heart. I think he did it as a sin of expediency. I don't want to be persecuted this moment. But then as soon as Christ looked at him, he was convicted and cried and wept bitterly. So, yeah, can demons influence us to sin? Yes. That's different than possession. Okay, should you go out and try to exorcise demons? Not exorcise, but exorcise. Exorcism of demons was an apostolic sign. It's mentioned as one of the ways that you would know someone was an apostle. It's no longer the command of a Christian today. The epistles give no command or instructions to exorcise demons. The scriptures and prayer are the means of ministry for people seeking to help anyone. Somebody shows up for your counsel or your discipleship, and it turns out they're really not believers. They think they are, and they're showing some kind of demonic influence or possession. The Bible, the gospel to them, prayer. What else do we have? I mean, that's the armor of God, and then prayer. And so that's what we have. What commands do we find in the Bible that would tell us how to exorcise a demon? What verse is that? Second Hesitations? Second Hezekiah, right? It's not there. It just says they were doing it. And then you would think in the epistles, which tell us all that we're to do as a church, you would think there would be some command if we're to keep doing that. Yeah, I would say yes and no, in the sense that, like, you know, you've got, I don't know, Lord of the Rings or whatever, and there's a dragon image on the cover. It doesn't mean, like, a spiritual door just opened in your house and in steps some demons. But when you're playing around or being influenced by movies or people that are clearly involved in that, you're searing your conscience, I think, if you keep doing that. Or even start doing that. So you have to be careful there, right? It's like, how close can we get to sinful, evil practices and not be affected? So that comes more along the lines of wisdom. So if somebody's a witch and comes over and they start doing witchcraft in your house, then, you know. But if they come over and the whole time you're talking about the Bible and the gospel, that's different, right? Practices like Ouija board or having one of those in your house and things like that. Yeah, I mean, so in that sense, you're opening a door, like the slippery slope that's going to lead you quickly down that way. And you shouldn't even do that. Tarot cards, things like that. I mean, you might be a brand new Christian and stumble into a tent with your friend somewhere at a carnival, and before you realize it, there's somebody throwing cards out. But that's different than actively going and doing it. And as soon as you figured out what's going on in that tent, you're, as a Christian, your conscience will get you. You got to get out quick. But is it like, you know, somebody threw a tarot card into your backyard from the road and all of a sudden the pits of hell come out? I mean, that's movie kind of thing, but that's kind of dumbing it down for reality so that people think it's all magical and stuff and not the reality that it is. All right, we gotta conclude. It's after 10. So next week, we're looking at the angel of Yahweh, a specific angel mentioned in the Old Testament. Lord, thank you for our time this morning studying your word. Help us to resist the demonic influences, the false teaching, the temptations to sin, Lord. Help us to resist legalism, licentiousness, all of these evil things that Satan has brought into the world and corrupted men's minds with. Help us to be holy and pure, to be following your example that you are perfectly holy. And we pray, Lord, that we would fight against our desires to sin. Help us to be sanctified. In the name of Jesus, amen.